Well, let's turn together to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, we'll be considering the first 17 verses this morning. And while you're finding that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come to you this morning fully expectant that the Word of God will be illumined to us by the Holy Spirit, fully expecting that the Word of power will change our minds, change our hearts, renew our souls, to make us more like our dear Savior, to transform us from one degree of glory to another into the image of your Son. We pray today that as we learn about your kingdom, that we would leave aside mythological concepts that perhaps we've been taught but with no proof, and that we would look solely and only to the Word of God, which contains everything we need for life and godliness. We pray that our time now in the Word would be beneficial to your people, and more importantly, would be accurate and glorifying to you as we give honor to the very words given to us through the Gospel of Matthew. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Matthew 13, verse 1. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and were yielding a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them.' But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." This morning we're going to begin a short series in Matthew 13 that I'm calling The Secrets of the Kingdom. Now, normally, I'm not really a fan of titles with the word secret in it. I think it sometimes implies that the preacher has information that nobody else has. But in this case, the preacher is Jesus himself. You see in verse 11, Jesus answered and said to them, "To you has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." Mysteries, it's not a surprise from the Greek word mysterion, which simply means mystery or secret. Generally speaking, in the New Testament, a mystery is something that hasn't been revealed in the Old Testament. More definitively, a mystery includes something that can't be discerned by human logic or intellect. It must be revealed by God. Nobody can figure it out. Well, Jesus has now begun preaching in parables, and in chapter 13, we're going to see seven of them. Jesus is going to use these parables to explain the mysteries, the secrets of the kingdom. Now, why is he using parables? We'll get more to the why as we progress this morning, but in essence, The parables of Jesus basically had two purposes. Christ himself says this in verse 11. It is to reveal spiritual truth to his followers and to conceal spiritual truth from his critics, specifically from apostate Israel. So the parables are to reveal truth to those who believe on Christ and to conceal the truth, to hide the truth, to keep the mystery away from those who would not believe on him, particularly apostate Israel. They were very effective. They sparked the interest of his listeners. And listen carefully, the parables revealed who wanted to know more. And in this classic first parable of the chapter, Jesus tells the parable of the soils. Some of your Bibles may have the parable of the sower. It's not about the sower, it's about the soils. Four types of soil that represent people who hear what he calls in verse 19, the word of the kingdom. And he presents the soil beside the road, the rocky soil, the thorny soil, and the good soil. And only the good soil received the word of the kingdom, and flourished and grew and bore spiritual fruit, 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. Now, I'm going to keep you waiting just a little bit, because in the next passage, beginning in verse 18, Jesus is going to explain this parable. So today, I want to focus on the secrets, on the mysteries of the kingdom as revealed in verses 1 through 17. And in this entire mini-series, we're going to look at Matthew 13, 1 through 52. It'll reveal more and more of those mysteries. But today is going to be a bit of an explosive introduction to the secrets of the kingdom. Because today, I want to present to you one mystery that must be divided into nine parts from this text. Some of them may surprise you. And the reason they may surprise you is that historically, the Church of Jesus Christ, led by primarily Gentile pastors and Gentile scholars and Gentile theologians, have appropriated, have stolen much of kingdom theology to exclude Israel, and now they make it symbolic, they make it metaphorical in nature, as we're going to see. And so some of these may be a surprise to you, but we're going to let the text speak for itself, not tradition. The context of Matthew's gospel, the content of Jesus' teaching is going to tell us otherwise, that the kingdom is centered on Israel. We want to pursue the truth from Scripture based on sound hermeneutical methods, not traditional interpretations, which in many circles just go unquestioned at this point. Here's the secret of the kingdom for today, which we're going to divide into nine parts. Here's the secret. You cannot understand the kingdom. You cannot understand the kingdom. It's revealed. It is given. But let me finish that sentence. You cannot understand the kingdom unless you understand. And I'm going to give you nine things you have to understand. Nine characteristics of the kingdom. Nine characteristics of the kingdom. And here's the first characteristic of the kingdom. Jesus speaks of kingdom mysteries for the first time now. Jesus speaks of kingdom mysteries for the first time. Now, this is the very first time he ever uses this phrase. Verse 11, and Jesus answered and said to them, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. He's told the parable of the soils to any who would listen. He's out in a little boat, speaking from that boat. Now his disciples speak to him privately. What do we mean by disciples? This word can be used multiple ways. A disciple can generally be anyone who's listening to him. A disciple, a little bit more specifically, can be people who are interested in following him. Or very specifically, most specifically, a disciple can be the 12 chosen by Christ back in chapter 10. In this case, this seems to be only the 12. A very private conversation. But here's what's now different. Here's what represents something new. His teaching to this point has been very direct, very didactic, very detailed. And just think back a few chapters to the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, we took months to walk through just chapters 5, 6, and 7. It's so rich, so detailed, so open, nothing hidden, everything given to us on a silver platter. And consider the beginning of his ministry. Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is a general offer, unhidden, unmysterious, to anyone who would listen. In fact, kingdom is a major theme in Matthew's gospel. The term occurs 56 times in Matthew, 21 times before Jesus now suddenly says he's speaking of the mysteries of the kingdom. Something's changed, something has shifted, something is different. We're going to expose what that is shortly. Here's a second characteristic you must understand to understand the kingdom. The definition of kingdom has never changed. The definition of kingdom has never changed. Jesus here uses the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Now, this doesn't mean it's heavenly in the sense that it's invisible or spiritual or metaphorical. It's a kingdom which originates in heaven. In fact, it was common to substitute the word heaven as a euphemism for God. So, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, these are interchangeable terms. So, what is the definition of the kingdom, and how can we say that it's never changed? Well, first of all, and very briefly, the definition of kingdom is extremely Jewish in nature. You must understand this or you'll get it wrong. It's written about and to a Jewish audience. In fact, I want to just review this for a moment. The fact that Matthew is clearly writing this gospel originally to an audience of Jews. There are many clues to this, and it's important to note that this original audience were Jews because they are the recipients of this revelation about the mysteries of what? Of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Romans 3, it says that through the Jews came the oracles of God, came the scriptures. But there are clues that Matthew is written to a Jewish audience. Now, I'll give you a few of them. First of all, the vocabulary is very Jewish. Phrases like a father in heaven, 15 times, a kingdom of heaven, 32 times. There are untranslated Aramaic words which the Jew would recognize, Raka and Korbanus. There's also a Jewish genealogy to open Matthew. I'll never forget this in seminary. I wrote it down. One of my professors said, quote, "This genealogy was calculated to put a Gentile audience to sleep, but vital for the Jewish reader." There's a very real sense in which Matthew functions as the next book historically in Israel's history. It really picks up where 2 Chronicles ends. That's the last book of the Hebrew Bible in chronology. There is in Matthew a lot of Jewish information that goes unexplained in the text. Unlike, by the way, the Gospel of Mark, written primarily to Gentiles, where he explains all the Jewish stuff to the reader. Matthew is saturated in the Old Testament. Matthew either directly quotes or makes reference to and mentions the Old Testament over 100 times, including at least a dozen declarations that the Old Testament scripture is fulfilled in Christ. And the teaching of Jesus is clearly aimed at a Jewish audience. Jesus knew what he was doing when he spoke to them. He spoke to people in a way, listen carefully, that they were to be expected to know what he was talking about, because he was speaking to a Jewish audience. Now, what does this have to do with the definition of the kingdom? The kingdom, as understood in the Old Testament by the Jews, and keep in mind, Jesus is still preaching to a nation under the Old Covenant, under the Mosaic Covenant. They're not under the New Covenant yet. The kingdom was understood, here it is, as the physical reign of Messiah King upon the throne of King David in the nation of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem, and the nations of the earth are being led by God's chosen people, Israel. Let me say that one more time. The kingdom was understood as the physical reign of Messiah King upon the throne of King David in the nation of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem, and the nations of the earth being led by God's chosen people, Israel. Now, I'm not going to spend time proving that to you. My first message in the Gospel of Matthew, we outline this from numerous passages. So when you said to a Jew, kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, they took this to mean the physical reign of Messiah King upon the throne of King David in the nation of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem, and the nations of the earth being led by God's chosen people Israel. And Jesus is, of course, this Messiah King. But more importantly, you must realize that the definition of kingdom never changed. It never changed. Matthew's gospel is the oldest gospel. It's the first written account of the birth and the life and the ministry and the death and resurrection of Christ. He's presented as in Matthew as the rightful, eternal King of Israel. Listen, if there was ever a place where the definition of kingdom needed to be changed, it would be in Matthew's gospel. But it doesn't change. It doesn't happen. If kingdom is now going to mean, as many of us have been taught, if kingdom is going to mean an invisible spiritual kingdom that's in your heart, then certainly for the Jews to whom Jesus is preaching, it would be necessary to radically and definitively set them straight on what kingdom now really is. But Matthew's gospel doesn't do this. In fact, none of the gospels do this. Consider this. John the Baptist preached the kingdom. He preached in Matthew 3:2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he never changes the definition. Jesus preached the kingdom. Matthew 4:17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he never changes the definition. The 12 preached the kingdom. Matthew 10, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They don't change the definition. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out 70 disciples who have believed in him. And he tells them to preach this, the kingdom of God has come near to you. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom, by the way, is not only the definition is not changed, it's not even ever defined. The kingdom is never defined by John the Baptist, never defined by Jesus, never defined by the 12, never defined by the 70. Why? Because the people to whom they were preaching already knew what it was. The preaching was not meant to define the kingdom. The preaching was meant to announce the kingdom. That it's being offered at this very moment. All of us know what at hand means. The kingdom of heaven being at hand means you can reach it with your hand. It's right there. And what is the kingdom? What did they understand? The physical reign of Messiah King upon the throne of King David in the nation of Israel in the city of Jerusalem and the nations of the earth being led by God's chosen people, Israel. There's a third characteristic you must understand to understand the kingdom. The kingdom is now delayed. The kingdom is now delayed. I said earlier that something shifted, something changed, something was different. An official delegation of the leaders of Israel were sent to observe Jesus' miracles, which they never denied, by the way. Look back with me at chapter 12, Matthew 12, just a page or so over, verse 22. They don't know it at the time. But this is the worst moment in Israel's history. This is the moment they give up the kingdom, at least for now. Verse 22, then the demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were astounded and were saying, can this man really be the son of David? Oh, they're right on the crux. Because if everyone there said, this is the son of David, this is the king, and bowed before the king, what would Jesus have done? He would have brought in the kingdom. He would have done, by the way, what they hoped he would do. He would have defeated Rome in that moment. But what happened? Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man does not cast out demons except by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. We know this was an official delegation. This was an official representation of the leaders of Israel. The parallel passage in Mark 3:22 says that these leaders came down from Jerusalem, meaning they came down in elevation as they went north to see the ministry of Jesus and to give their official pronouncement and declaration that they reject him. Jesus has been making a genuine offer to Israel that they might nationally repent, and as a nation recognize that he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the kingdom would be ushered in. John the Baptist was preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus was preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The 12 were preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The 70 were preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Israel sends her official delegation to say Jesus is a minion of Satan who does miracles by the power of hell. And so now, the kingdom offer is rescinded. The kingdom is no longer at hand. It's delayed. And as we walk through the Gospel of Matthew, the focus of Jesus' ministry is less and less public. And when he is in public, he's often preaching the parables. And if he's with the leaders of Israel, he's simply rebuking them until we get to Matthew 23, where seven times over he pronounces their doom. And the focus now becomes more and more on preparing the 12 for the delay in the kingdom that he's going to have to leave and then return. Here's a fourth characteristic you must understand to understand the kingdom. Similar to the third, but there's a nuance here. The kingdom is not now. The kingdom is not now. The kingdom has been genuinely offered to national Israel. By the way, that's why prophecies of the first coming and the second coming of Christ in the Old Testament are generally kind of smashed together and condensed, because it leaves open the possibility of Israel receiving the kingdom at the first coming of Christ. But now the kingdom, remembering that the definition of kingdom has never changed, the kingdom is delayed, meaning that the kingdom is not now. Now, let me just put this out on the table. Let me lay my cards out here. You have likely heard from so many sources that the kingdom is now, that to say the kingdom is not now almost sounds like heresy to you. And let me tell you this, we have glorious hymns in our hymnal. There are barely any that understand that concept. And thankfully, hymns aren't inspired. We do the best we can. I had a professor in seminary. We sang one hymn, and he leaned over to me in chapel and said, "I only hum the second verse because I don't believe it." But the kingdom is not now. The influential 20th century theologian C.H. Dodd, he vigorously put forward that the kingdom is now. He wrote this: "Jesus was inaugurating the kingdom of God then and there." And it sounds spiritual, it sounds wonderful, it sounds metaphorical, it sounds invisible, it sounds lofty, it sounds high. But the fact remains that the preaching of Jesus changed radically at Matthew 13. In Jesus' explanation of the parable of the soils, look with me at chapter 13, verse 19. Chapter 13, verse 19, I want to point something out to you. The message has changed. Verse 19, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road." There's a difference. Did you catch this? When anyone hears the word, the message of the kingdom, and doesn't understand it, no more is the message, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's not the message anymore. The message is not, "Here's the kingdom." The message is now, "Let me tell you about the kingdom." The word, the message of the kingdom, is meant now to produce future heirs of the kingdom. Matthew 13, 38, just a page over, the heirs of the kingdom are called by Jesus the sons of the kingdom, those who will inherit the kingdom. Verse 40, he says, "At the end of the age." Now it's far away. Christians in this age are called by Paul heirs of God, meaning that we'll inherit something later. Romans 8, 17, "If we are children, also heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." This is a future event when Christ is glorified on the earth. When? In the coming kingdom. The kingdom is not now. And just from a purely pragmatic standpoint, if we're living in the kingdom now, it's not very good. Here's a fifth characteristic you must understand. Similarly, the kingdom is not internal or invisible. That's what I've been taught my whole life. The kingdom is within me. The kingdom is not internal or invisible. Now, to be certain, there is an internal aspect to becoming a kingdom citizen. You receive Christ by faith, the faith given to you by God as a gift. Your eyes are open, your ears are unstopped, your heart is open to understand that Jesus is in fact the Savior who has paid the penalty for the sins of all who would believe. You understand this because the Holy Spirit has regenerated you. As John 3, Jesus says that the Spirit blows like the wind when he will and where he will and upon whom he will, and your heart has been opened and you repent. You understand what a tremendous sinner you are, and you come to faith in Christ. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Yes, there's an internal aspect to becoming a kingdom citizen, but listen carefully, and we just want to take the Bible at face value. The Bible nowhere portrays the kingdom entering people. The Bible portrays people entering the kingdom. Pretty big difference. Matthew 25, 34, Jesus says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" John 3, 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot, future, enter into the kingdom of God." Now, here's the big proof text that's thrown out to show that the kingdom is internal and invisible. It's Luke 17, 20 and 21. "Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, Jesus answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look here or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst.'" And that's a newer translation. Many theologians are very quick to point out that "in your midst," entos in Greek, can be translated, "the kingdom of God is within you." Aha, it is internal, it is invisible. The well-respected covenant theologian Gerhardus Voss, he points to this verse, Luke 17, 21, as proof that the kingdom of God is an internal reality within you. There are many problems with this idea. Let me just point one out. A major problem is that Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is within you, and he's speaking to the Pharisees who hate him. If the kingdom of God is within us, it's sure not within them. Now, it's better to think of this as Jesus saying that the kingdom of God is in your midst, within your grasp. Why? Because the king is with you in that moment. Or if I could put it this way, those Pharisees in that moment had an option. When Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is within your grasp, the kingdom of God is in your midst," they could have fallen down to the ground and said, "My Lord and my God and my King," and they would enter the kingdom. Here's the coming of the kingdom. Jesus told a parable about himself, pictured as a nobleman in Luke chapter 19. And here's the opening line. Jesus said, this is Luke 19, 12, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom to himself and then return. A child can figure that out. It means the kingdom is not now, the kingdom is not internal. It's a silly argument, really. Will the world know when the kingdom is coming? Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 24, 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. "The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, for they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." And you know how long that's going to take? According to the end of the book of Daniel, it's going to take a month for Christ to return. People will have 30 days to dread the return of what Revelation 6 calls the wrath of the Lamb of God. When the kingdom comes, everybody will know it. I will also point out, that the parable of the soils here, which says, look with me again at verse 3. He says, behold, the sower went out to sow. What does that mean? He's spreading seed. This is church age language. This is very different than kingdom language when the nations will come to Israel to hear the truth. Kingdom language is what we see in Isaiah 2, verse 2. Now it will be in the last days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains and will be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us in his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion the law will go forth, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many nations, and will render decisions for many nations. That's kingdom language. The sower went out to sow. That's church age language. Here's a sixth characteristic you must understand to understand the kingdom. The church age is the center of the kingdom mystery. The church age is the center of the kingdom mystery. It is the core part of what is mysterious, what has not been revealed. The church age is the center of the kingdom mystery. It's significant that Jesus didn't speak of any mysteries of the kingdom until after the nation had made their official decision about him. The secrets of the kingdom are centered on an age never before disclosed by God until this moment. Matthew 13:11 is the first mention in all of Scripture of a church age. An entire age, an entire era would intervene between Israel having rejected her king and someday accepting her king. God promised Abraham that all the nations of the world will be blessed through him and his descendants, but he never specifies anything whatsoever like a church age. There's no details given. So the church age is the center of the kingdom mystery. It's the seventh characteristic you must understand to understand the kingdom. The kingdom is taken from the privileged. The kingdom is taken from the privileged, and this is a warning to those who have much Bible knowledge. Verse 12, chapter 13. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. He's now speaking in parables to hide the truth from those who refuse to believe in him, who have hardened their own hearts, and the secrets of the kingdom are given to those who believe. And in fact, to those who supposedly had the most knowledge about the kingdom, the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, the priests, those who know the Old Testament, even what they had will be taken from them, because instead of knowledge leading them to the truth of Messiah King, their knowledge will lead to arrogance, which leads to judgment. This is very important. The word of the kingdom is for those who will believe, and you begin to waste your breath on those who won't. The disciples believe on Christ, and therefore more is given to them. In fact, Jesus put it this way in verse 9, he who has ears, let him hear. You ever wonder what that means? It means if you believe on me, you'll understand this. If you don't, you won't. If a person is continuously arrogant, if they're continuously suspicious about the good news of forgiveness of sin, that he might someday participate in the coming kingdom of Christ, this person is potentially hardening his own heart more and more, and the warning of Hebrews 10, 26 and 27 looms as a reality. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. The kingdom is taken from the privileged. Here's an eighth characteristic you must understand. Israel will remain spiritually dull in this age. Israel will remain spiritually dull in this age. We hold that Jews have an inherent right to the land of Israel without regard to salvation status. That has nothing to do with it. Not merely because any nation has a right to defend their own land, but because the land was deeded to the descendants of Abraham. That's just a fact, going all the way back to Genesis 12 and 13 and 15 and 17. That certainly doesn't mean we're in wholehearted agreement with every policy or every move of the modern state of Israel. It's still run by men and women who have rejected Jesus Christ as Savior. They're still spiritually darkened. They're still spiritually hardened. The vast majority of Jews today fall into the category of Israel during Isaiah's ministry, in fact, which is why Jesus cites what he himself told Isaiah 700 years before the birth of Christ. Look with me at verse 13. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. So Jesus, he reminds his disciples just how blessed they are, just how truly honored they are, because they are understanding, they are grasping, they are believing upon him. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it. What was the desire of many prophets and righteous men? What would they have given anything to have? The Messiah King right in front of them explaining the truth of the gospel. How thrilling that would have been to them. And finally, there's a ninth characteristic you must understand. To understand the kingdom, before I tell you what it is, let me just give you a little side note. This happens in the providence of God. Tonight, we're actually going to be on this same topic, doing a much deeper dive into this. And I'm going to tell you something I won't tell you this morning, that there is a sign, there is a signal, something that Israel will do, listen carefully, that will trigger the second coming of Christ. Something Israel has to do. I'll tell you what it is tonight. Here's the ninth characteristic you must understand. The kingdom message, the word of the kingdom message will not spread easily. It will not spread easily. Let's just make a quick comparison. When Christ has returned and unbelievers begin to be born to the earth from the survivors of the great tribulation, will the word of the kingdom spread easily then? Zechariah 8:23 says, thus says Yahweh of hosts, in those days 10 men from every tongue of the nations will take hold of the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now, let me put this in terms we can understand. Personal evangelism. This is the idea of a Jew who knows Christ, who is regenerate, who has come into the kingdom, and the kingdom is now happening because Christ is here, walking down the street, and like a magnet, 10 Gentiles go, please take us with you. We want to hear from this king. Is that what's happening now? Any of you ever had that experience? No. In the intervening church age, Jesus has just explained that the sowers of the word of the kingdom, we must spread the word, spread the seed of the gospel. And the soil that receives the seed will be mostly bad soil. Only one very rare type of soil, the good soil, will receive the gospel message, and the gospel will take root in their lives. The spread of the gospel will take work, it will take toil, it will take sacrifice, it will take death. Countless millions of Christians have given their lives, have been executed violently for the spread of the gospel. Pseudo-Christian religions will thrive while biblical faith in Christ creeps along at a seemingly undetectable pace. Islam continues to be a viral religious infection that's spreading like a pandemic of evil, deceiving the masses. Jesus said, we have to go to the people. This is the heart of the Great Commission. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let me illustrate this right here in our city. We had our wonderful celebration banquet Friday night, and here in our little church, we're just thankful for things like, yay, we made our budget. And we're thankful for little things like, hey, let's have a playground so that our children don't have road rash in the parking lot all the time. Little things. We're thrilled when one person comes to faith in Christ. That's unbelievable. It's wonderful. This is a humble little ministry, to be sure. I don't know if you're aware of this, but among churches that believe as we do, we're one of the biggest. Not just in Kern County, but anywhere in the world. Did you know that? Meanwhile, even in our little city, there is a mosque on Wilson Road. There's one on Ming. There's one on Kentucky. There's one on Harris. There's one on Juwetta. There's a new one in Arvin. There are at least 7 major Sikh temples in our area, with a lot of that expansion happening in the last decade. There is a Sikh school now being established. And meanwhile, huge, well-known churches in our area are masquerading as representing biblical Christianity, happily hosting occultic mysticism in organized fashion. For example, the heretical organization we looked into a couple years ago called Global Influencers, they have major friends in Bakersfield, and it's all in churches. And it's mysticism, it's heresy, it's supposedly a revelation received from one man written into some little books that are really poorly written, to be honest with you. And you go through these and you fill out the forms and you meet with groups and you get your books and you declare yourself a Christian. What are the churches doing? The kingdom message will not spread easily. Which, by the way, tells you, you're pretty important. You're pretty important. Everybody must row this ship. Let me give you 3 ways to deal with the fact that the kingdom message will not spread easily. The first one I gave you Friday evening, gospel prayers. Gospel prayers. We said this, that you're to pray in the realm of that which is out, for gospel opportunities, for the word of the Lord to spread rapidly and effectively. Yes, even from our little church. You pray in the realm of that which is out. You pray in the realm of that which is in, for strength, for endurance, for your shepherds, for yourself, for faithfulness to not live a life utterly focused on you, to not live a wasted life. You pray in the realm of that which is out. You pray in the realm of that which is in. And you pray in the realm of that which is up, for divine protection, for divine intervention, for God to providentially pave what we might call gloriously effective pathways for the ministry. So the first way to deal with the fact that the kingdom message will not spread easily, gospel prayers. The second way, and this is going to sound like I'm being facetious, but I'm not, have babies. Have babies. I know it's a lighthearted topic and we enjoy so many babies here, but the fact is, this is just a fact, in our county, for every 2 children that a professing Christian family has, a Muslim family has 3 or 4. Let that go over a few decades, and that makes a difference. It is gospel work to have many children in a Christian home. And you might not think it's that big of a deal, but listen, historically, entire civilizations have been altered by simply which group has the most babies. It's not that we're trying to Christianize our nation. That's not going to happen. But we are trying to bring as many as possible to the cross of Christ, and raising little rebels in your home that you can tell the gospel to. Highly effective. It's gospel work. Have babies. And here's a third way to deal with the fact that the kingdom will not spread easily. Cultivate a sense of urgency. Cultivate a sense of urgency. Look, if the gospel work, if the Church of Jesus Christ is just a little thing you've added to your life along with this club and along with your twice a week golf game, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if in your mind, in your heart, it's just something else you've added, you've missed the point. If we're here just to sort of enjoy our lives, what is the point of us being here? Cultivate a sense of urgency, of expediency, which will translate into action, into service, into better priorities. I would challenge you to just look at your schedule for the last week and honestly decide, how many hours did you waste? How much time did you just fritter away with no purpose whatsoever? And yes, recreation has a purpose. Recreation is to get you recreated to do things. If you, as a professing believer in Christ, if you're not enduring some sort of suffering, some sort of sacrifice for the sake of the gospel, can I remind you of what Paul said? He said in Romans 12:4, just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. But having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy, meaning to teach the word, in agreement with the faith, or service in the serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with generosity, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Have a sense of urgency. And some of you are kind of rounding your last lap in this life. You can still pray. You can be on your knees. You can have a list, pages and pages of long to go through every single day before the Lord. How useful you are to the kingdom. You know how blessed you are? You have the secrets of the kingdom. You are the one to whom much has been given. You know these things. If you didn't an hour ago, you do now. You know that Jesus speaks of kingdom mysteries for the first time in Matthew 13. You know that the definition of kingdom has never changed, that the kingdom is now delayed, that the kingdom is not now. The kingdom is not internal or invisible. The church age is the center of the kingdom mystery. The kingdom is taken from the privileged. Israel will remain spiritually dull in this age, and you know that the kingdom message will not spread easily. And now, now we can see how imperative it is to pray as Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. What's next? Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's interesting to learn about the kingdom. It's interesting to learn about Israel. We're going to learn a lot more tonight as we finish up the final message in our series, Israel's Future Glory. But the main thing is that we're here for a purpose. The husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, children in Christian homes, you have a purpose. You are a beachhead for the gospel. You are the front lines for the gospel. You are responsible to have gospel conversations. If you didn't have a purpose here, the old joke is that when you got baptized, we should just hold you under. Let's just go home and get it done. But you have a purpose, and the church and the gospel and the message of the kingdom is not a little thing you stick onto your life, which is, by the way, why it's so imperative that you do the things that God has commanded you to do as a man, as a woman, as children, as workers. And whether you're a worker or whether you're an employer, that you get, take care of business. Get those things done so that you may focus on the kingdom and be a witness for Christ. Or if I could put it this way, if you're living a life that nobody could tell that you're a Christian, why are you even here? What's the point of your existence? The point of your existence was given to us by Jesus himself. You are the light of the world. You don't generate light, but you reflect it. That's why you're here. And I hope and pray this coming year, since you know and I know the secrets of the kingdom, we know that the church is the center of that mystery, that this year we'll see the Lord use our little body to tell those mysteries to many others and to see them become kingdom citizens as well, such that someday we're all gathered together before the throne, rejoicing that the kingdom has come. Let's pray together. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I pray, Lord, that these truths given so clearly, so obviously by Jesus, would motivate us here in this interim age, this church age, in which we are to be those who make the Jew jealous that we know their Messiah, that we pray to their God, that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that our little tiny representation of the body of Christ in this year would do great and mighty things, maybe not great and mighty in the eyes of the world, but that we would make you, our Father, proud. I pray for each person here, Lord, who professes faith in Christ and yet is not particularly suffering or not particularly sacrificing anything for the sake of the gospel, not particularly using their spiritual gifts. I pray that this would be the day that you would light a fire under them and that they would see the urgency that they have been given as a gift to the world to be the light of the world, to reflect the light of Christ and to give the light of the gospel, whether it's something as simple as sweeping the floor to support the work of the church or proclaiming the gospel out in the community, whatever it is. I pray, Lord, that this would be a year that you would answer our prayers and that you would use us as we would see more kingdom citizens entered into the roles that someday would appear before Christ. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.